Missionaries would come to the church, I remember, and they would say, okay, all you young people, stop doing your will and do God's will. And I always feel like, isn't there a third alternative? Like maybe my will could correspond to God's will so that I would do His will and it would be my will and therefore I wouldn't be condemned to endless frustration in following Jesus? I mean, that's the way I felt. And I just want to liberate you from feeling like that's the choice you got to make. Pursue God's glory or pursue your happiness. If those are the two, you're damned. You're just condemned to a life of endless frustration. At least if you try to be a Christian, you are. You do not have to choose. That's the whole theme.
This is indeed the theme of this Desiring God series that we commenced today at church and throughout the week in our home groups. Pursuing God's glory and pursuing our own happiness. Do they have to be at odds, or can they be one and the same? See, too often the message of Christianity is reduced to mere duty. It's my duty to worship God. It's my duty to obey Him. It's my duty to pursue this relationship with Him. It's kind of presented as the downside of the get-out-of-hell-free card that we get through the cross of Christ. You know, we've been saved from eternity in hell by Christ. And so now we've kind of got to respond to God's amazing grace by doing our duty. Goodbye living for myself and my pleasures and my desires. And hello life of obedience and self-sacrifice and duty. If only I'd heard the gospel a little later in life, maybe I could have had some fun first. But now I've got to wait for heaven till I can enjoy myself. If you call one great big eternal church service heaven. The Bulletin magazine last month featured an interview with singer-songwriter Sarah Blasco. And the article was entitled Losing Her Religion. And she talks about growing up in a family where her parents had earlier been missionaries. And Sarah spent her childhood in what she calls a really fanatical church, which took up a lot of my time, until she quit going when she was 17. And she says this, I don't think I had really normal teenage years. I talked to people about when they were 16 and they were going to parties and getting drunk and even just hanging out with friends. I didn't even do that. I think that's the really unhealthy thing about it, just doing all these things for God. I think in that process, I lost a lot of myself. Now, I don't know what Sarah's church was like, but I know that the message she got from that church as she was growing up is that following God is all about duty. It's not about delight. It's all about suppressing your desires and doing, working hard for God rather than enjoying Him. See, this is what happens when the Christian life is presented as one of duty, not joy. It's what happens when it's described as a list of do's and don'ts rather than as a vital relationship. And that's dangerous because it can lead people, like it did in the case of Sarah, to give up on God altogether. But the liberating message of this series is that it doesn't have to be like that. In fact, God never intended for it to be like that. And when Christians have made it out to be like that, they're falling into that same trap the Pharisees did in Jesus' time of trying to superimpose a man-made layer of duty over the gospel of grace. Because the truth is, we were created to pursue our own enjoyment. We were saved from slavery to sin so that we could pursue our own happiness. God made us in such a way as to find joy in a relationship with Him. He redeemed us from our addiction to counterfeit inferior pleasures, not just to live a boring life where we try to suppress our desires. No, He redeemed us so that we could once again be free to find true happiness in the real thing, to satisfy our desires in God Himself. That is the theme of this series we're starting and continuing for the next 8 weeks. If you'd like to take out the handouts that were given to you, it's the orange-coloured handouts in your bulletins. You'll find I'll be quoting a lot of authors there, and you may wish to follow along there, and you can also put them in your Bibles so you can have a review of them during the week. But first, I want to explain this the way John Piper explains it. And the way he does that is by clarifying a word in a centuries-old creed of the church, of the Reformed Church, called the Westminster Confession. Now, of course, we don't hold creeds to be divinely inspired in the way that the Bible is, but they're kind of helpful anyway to as a summary or as a, to encapsulate the Bible's teaching on a particular topic. And the first line of this Westminster Confession says this. It says, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is, as human beings, our God-intended purpose in life is one, to bring glory to God, and two, to enjoy him forever. Make sense? Except it says the chief end of man. It's talking about our purpose, singular, not our purposes, plural. And so John Piper argues that it would be much clearer if we reworded it just slightly to say that the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Get the difference? That is, the single purpose that God created us to live for is to bring glory to him by the very act of enjoying him. God's will for our life and our true happiness, they're one and the same. They're not at odds. God created us to pursue our own happiness, not in the counterfeit pleasures of sin, and not just in the pleasure we find in the good gifts that he gives us, but he created us to find pleasure in him, in who he is. Let's not take the word of a 17th century creed. This is found throughout the Bible if you pay enough attention, particularly the Psalms. They're full of this kind of language. I'll just give you a few examples. Psalm 37 says, "To delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Or Psalm 63, "God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you." "How priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from your river of delights." Or most simply in Psalm 34, it just says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Nowhere in the Bible can you find a relationship with God being described merely as duty, as some kind of necessity in which no pleasure can be found. On the contrary, whenever you read the Bible, you can't help but get the impression that pursuing God is equated with delight, with joy, and with the satisfaction of our deepest desires. This is what John Piper has called Christian hedonism. Christian hedonism. Now, Christian what, you say? What's that word? Even Piper agrees it's probably not the best term, but he couldn't come up with a better one. And since we're going to be studying it for the next couple of months, we should probably get used to it. Hedonism simply means the pursuit of pleasure. The pursuit of pleasure. Now, as far as the rest of the world will use the term, a hedonist is someone who simply pursues their own enjoyment at the expense of everything else. A Christian hedonist is similar, except that they pursue their own enjoyment in God, and that too is at the expense of everything else. I need to stress that this isn't the pursuit of pleasure in anything and everything. I mean, sin gives fleeting pleasure, but a Christian hedonist isn't interested in that kind of second-rate and ultimately unsatisfying enjoyment. A Christian hedonist wants far more than a cheap thrill. It isn't even the pursuit of pleasure in all the things that God has given us, good though they are. Family, sport, career, relationships, the natural world around us. Although a Christian hedonist does indeed find pleasure in these things, they look beyond merely the gifts to find joy in the giver himself. Otherwise, they'd be like a spoilt child who spent all their time playing with the toys they got for Christmas, so much so that they ignored the one who gave them the toys in the first place. A little while ago, just out of the blue one time, Toby told me that he loved me more than his PlayStation. I was thrilled, really, to be up there above the beloved PlayStation. However, I was also a little disturbed that he felt the need to make the point in the first place. Imagine him thinking, now, which one do I love more, Dad or the PlayStation? Or it's like a girl named Juliana who shared her testimony last Sunday night in our visions service. We looked through the four aspects of our vision statement. And she was asked to talk about how she's grown in Christ over the past year. And she'd gone from a point where she was just, I suppose, trying to pursue God out of duty and wondering why she didn't really like it all that much. She knew she had to, but it really wasn't giving her any joy. And throughout the year, it dawned on her that it didn't have to be like that. She got it. She realized that, yes, I can see God as my treasure, my joy, not just the duty that I have to fulfill. And I love the way she describes it. She says, before this year, I was trying to get into heaven without knowing the guy who runs the place. She'd forgotten that it's all about finding joy in God, not just in the good things that he gives us. Or as John Piper puts it, Christian hedonism does not reduce God to a key that unlocks a treasure chest of gold and silver. Rather, it seeks to transform the heart so that, in the words of Job, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. The pursuit of God's glory and the pursuit of our own happiness, they are one and the same. And that's the first key principle of Christian hedonism that we'll be studying over the next 8 weeks. But the second principle relates to the foundation or the basis of our Christian hedonism, what it's built on. You see, we pursue our joy in God because this is exactly what God himself does. God pursues his own joy in himself. Now think about that for a minute. God pursues his own joy in himself. That might seem a rather strange thing to say about God, that his purpose is to enjoy himself. At first hearing, you might think God's a little bit self-centered, or a bit like Narcissus from Greek mythology, who spent all of his life just gazing into his own reflection at the wonder of his own image. And if we're talking about anyone else but God, then this would be unbelievably vain. But this is God we're talking about. God is the most excellent, the most praiseworthy, the most perfect being in existence. And so if God were to enjoy someone or something more than he enjoys himself, then for God that would be an act of idolatry. God finds joy, firstly, in himself. And this forms the very basis of our own pursuit of happiness. You see, if God can find joy, the highest joy in himself, then it stands to reason that we can find it there too. Or to put it the other way around, if God were unhappy in himself, how then could we ever hope for happiness? As John Piper speculates, can you imagine what it would be like if the God who ruled the world were not happy? What if God were given to grumbling and pouting and depression like some Jack and the Beanstalk giant in the sky? We'd all relate to God like little children who have a frustrated, gloomy, dismal, discontented father, like me before my coffee in the morning. They can't enjoy him. They can only try not to bother him, or maybe to work for him to earn some little favour. But God is happy. He's sovereign. He's in charge. His will cannot be frustrated. As Psalm 115 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He is happy. None of his purposes are frustrated. God does find the highest joy in himself, in his own excellence, in his own majesty. In fact, God has an infinite capacity for happiness that would blow our minds if even we could only grasp a little bit of that. Dallas Willard tries to do that in a book called The Divine Conspiracy, and he writes this: undoubtedly, God is the most joyous being in the universe. The abundance of his love and generosity is inseparable from his infinite joy. All of the good and beautiful things from which we occasionally drink tiny droplets of soul-exhilarating joy, God continuously experiences in all their breadth and depth. We are enraptured by a well-done movie sequence or by a few bars from an opera or lines from a poem. We treasure our greatest experiences for a lifetime, and we may have very few of them. But he is simply one great, inexhaustible, and eternal experience of all that is good and true and beautiful and right. This is what we must think of when we hear theologians and philosophers speak of him as a perfect being. This is his life. This is the one in whom we are pursuing our joy. How then can we fail to find even more than we imagine? And yet there's more. You see, God's greatest joy comes from seeing his own glory being reflected back in our praise and in our worship. It comes from seeing us enjoy Him in all His splendor. Therefore, God's enjoyment of Himself and our enjoyment of God are in fact one and the same pursuit. God finds great happiness when we find our happiness in Him. Or to put it in a more familiar phrase, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That is the foundation of Christian hedonism. And that means that when you become a follower of Christ, when you are converted, we're making a decision. We're making a decision to pursue our own happiness. Have you ever thought of conversion being like that? A decision to pursue our own happiness. Not like we used to, in counterfeit temporary pleasures, but to pursue our own happiness in the right place, in the only place where we can find true eternal happiness. We decide to pursue our joy in God. That's what the essence of being a Christian is. As St. Augustine put it so many hundred years ago, if I were to ask you why you have believed in Christ, why you've become Christians, every man will answer truly, for the sake of happiness. But at this point, you might be thinking, okay, I can see that in the Bible, but what about all the self-denial that goes on there, all the self-sacrifice? What about counting the cost and taking up your cross to follow Jesus? Isn't that in the Bible too? Well, yes, it is. And Jesus himself told a very brief parable that brings these two strands together. Have a listen. It's found in Matthew chapter 13. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Now, those of you with mortgages will probably relate to this a little. See, in order to own your own dream piece of land or your own dream house, you've had to make sacrifices, maybe a lot of sacrifices. You've poured all the resources that you've saved up, plus a large chunk of your pay packet each month, into this property. Why do you do that? Because you desire to have that house more than the other things that you're giving up. You've made a decision. You believe it's more beneficial to you in the long run to own this house than to the things that you have to give up in order to afford it. So it is with God. In order to experience that treasure of knowing God, in order to experience that gift of being saved through the cross of Christ, we're called to give up everything we have, to let go of the counterfeit pleasures, to forego those things that satisfy our desires in the short term, or those things that medicate our desires so we don't feel them too bad. To give up everything we have in order to gain something far better. That's the self-denial part of the gospel. And notice one key word in Jesus' parable that makes this Christian hedonism, pursuing pleasure. It says, in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought the field. It doesn't say how out of great reluctance he went and sold all he had. Not out of duty. Not with great regret. No, it says out of joy. You see, we deny ourselves, yes, but we deny ourselves that which is second rate in order to get something far better. We reject the pale imitation in order to satisfy ourselves on the real thing. Any self-denial that we engage in for the sake of the gospel is really the pursuit of our own greater joy in God. As C.S. Lewis put it, the New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We're told to deny ourselves and to take up our cross in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. Tragically, so many Christians don't get this. Lewis continues, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. So a great image here, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Or as John Eldredge writes in his book, The Journey of Desire, he says, something awful has happened. Something awful has happened, something terrible. Something worse even than the fall of man. For in that greatest of all tragedies, we merely lost paradise, and with it, everything that made life worth living. But what has happened since is unthinkable. We've gotten used to it. Eldridge goes on to describe how we've sought to deaden our desires or to medicate them, to pacify them, so we aren't faced with that awful truth day after day that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. And so in our emptiness, we feed on counterfeit pleasures so that our desires no longer draw us to that one place they can be satisfied. They no longer draw us to God. He says, the father of lies takes many people out of the battle and ends their journey by keeping them in the shallows of their desire, tossing them a bone of pleasure, thus convincing them that they are satisfied. The reason Christians don't want to sell all they have and buy the field that contains the treasure of God, the reason is that we're too easily satisfied. We're fooled by an immediate temporary fix which stops us from searching for true satisfaction. We're entranced by the feeble enjoyment we get from these things, and we no longer desire the greater joy that is found in God Himself. But Christian hedonists refuse to accept this. Refuse to accept that this is as good as it gets. We want more. We want the pleasure that only God can bring. And therefore, the most natural thing for a Christian pleasure seeker to do is to enjoy God and His presence. That is, to worship. Because worship isn't just a duty that we perform in order to make God happy. Worship is what we do to make us happy as we delight in God. Now, this requires a bit of a change of our thinking about worship. C.S. Lewis says he struggled for years with this. He struggled with the fact that God commanded people to praise Him. He thought it sort of painted God as craving for our worship, like a vain woman who wants compliments, he says. But what he neglected to realize was that to praise something, to worship it, is an essential part of the enjoyment. This is what he writes, have a listen. He said, I'd never noticed before that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favourite poet, walkers praising the countryside, or players praising their favourite game. And I hadn't noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. Isn't that true? Whenever we humans enjoy something, we have the urge to share it, to tell others about it, and to get them to be excited about it too. Whether it be a new TV show we've discovered, or a new restaurant, or whatever. Extroverts do it all the time. There's a certain extroverted member of the pastoral team who can't keep anything in. To quote his wife on the subject, it isn't real for him unless it comes out of his mouth. But see, even for introverts like me, who draw energy from within rather than from other people, the instinct is still basic to our nature. I mean, I don't mind my own company, but I can only sightsee by myself for a very limited time. On a business trip a while ago, I found myself in London over the weekend with nothing to do by myself. But after about half a day of seeing the sights by myself, I was over it. Didn't have anyone to share it with. Even when you're sightseeing, even if the most of the conversation just is along the lines of, isn't that an old building? Oh, yes, it is. You know, isn't that a great view from the top of this old building? Yeah, it's a great view. Wasn't that an insane number of stairs to have to climb to get up and see this view? Yes, it was, and so on. At least you're sharing it with someone. You're expressing it, because expressing it is part of the enjoyment. We were created to give expression to what we enjoy. It's natural. And a lot of the time, it isn't real for us until it comes out of our mouths. That's what worship is. Worship is making our enjoyment of God real by what comes out of our mouth, what goes inside our hearts and minds. Our delight is incomplete until we can express it. We find our joy in God through worship because it completes our enjoyment of God. It's an integral part of it. But you see, the Christian view of worship has often lurched between two extremes, two distortions. On the one hand, we inherited from some of the ancient Stoic philosophers and some of the 18th century rationalist thinkers the idea that if we enjoy something, then it must be bad for us. Right? The less we enjoy something, the more virtuous it is. Worship is a duty that we perform for the benefit of God, not ourselves. According to this view, worship is kind of like fiber. You know, the worse it tastes, the better it is for you. The less we enjoy our worship, then the more spiritual it must be. That's one extreme. Well, the other extreme is we've gone the opposite direction and treated worship like chocolate, like comfort food, a self-centered, tailor-made experience that you can binge on whenever you feel in need of a pick-me-up. Both views distort it. In the first distortion, we make worship all about God. And in the second, we make worship all about us. But the beauty of worship is it's both. It's about us magnifying God's glory by enjoying Him, by reflecting His glory back to Him. Worship is not about manufacturing emotions to make us feel better, any more than it's fulfilling a solemn, joyless duty. Worship is delight in God, because we can't help but delight in Him. It engages our mind, it engages our emotions. Now, the fact that we're called to enjoy worship and pursue it as part of our enjoyment doesn't make it selfish. It doesn't make our worship self-centered. John Piper explains this beautifully in an analogy of his wedding anniversary. Let's have a listen to that now.
6th anniversary, I'm coming home, and I decided to do the unthinkable. I bought 36 long-stem red roses. That's very expensive. I've got them behind my back. They're big, they're heavy. I ring the doorbell. I never ring the doorbell at my own house. Noel comes to the door, looks puzzled, opens the door, wonders why I rang the doorbell. I say, "Happy anniversary, Noel." And she looks, "Oh, Johnny, they're beautiful. Why did you?" And I say, "It's my duty. I read the book. This is what husbands are supposed to do on their anniversary. I'm going to be a good husband. Do my duty. I keep the rules." That's the wrong answer. So let me replay the tape and give you the right answer, which I hope will make the point. Ding dong. "Happy anniversary, Noel." "Oh, Johnny, they're beautiful. Why did you?" "Because I couldn't help myself. Nothing makes me happier than to buy roses for you. In fact, I made arrangements for a babysitter for Talitha so that you go change clothes now, because we're going out tonight, because there's nobody I would enjoy being with tonight than you." Not in a million years would she respond by saying, "Nothing makes you happier. All you ever think about is you, you, you." Why? Why would my wife not take offense at my saying, "Nothing makes me happier than buying you flowers. Nothing makes me happier than spending the evening tonight with you"? Why would she not take offense at that radically hedonistic, selfish statement? Because it's not selfish. It honors her, does it not? So when you ring the doorbell of heaven and God opens the door and says, "Now why do you want to come in here?" If you say, "It's what humans are supposed to do. This is our duty, to be in heaven, to believe on Jesus, to keep the Ten Commandments. It's our duty. We have decided to keep the rules. This is why I'm here." He will not smile. Because the right answer is, "There is no place in the universe I would rather be than with you. Because you have all that will satisfy my heart. You are my treasure." Then he'll smile, just like my wife would smile.
We've been challenged today to pursue our joy in God, to worship and serve Him not out of duty, but out of delight, to receive Jesus not simply as our Lord whom we serve dutifully, but more and more to receive Him as our treasure, joyfully giving up everything we have in order to find our true joy in Him. Do you know what the second most exciting thing about being a pastor is? The most exciting thing is seeing a person come to faith in Jesus. But number two, and it's very close up there on the list for me anyway, is I get excited every time, and I get to see it so many times in my job, when someone gets it. That is, when someone crosses the line from playing around with God to pursuing their joy and satisfaction in Him and Him alone. When they get lost in the wonder of God and in the sheer delight of being a part of His work. When they find Jesus as His treasure. And do you know why it's so exciting? Not because there's another person to help do some of the work around here, although there is, and the kingdom of God is all the richer for it. It's not because I want more people to think like I think, or like Ange thinks, or like John Piper thinks. I get excited because I know what they're missing out on. I know what they were missing out on. I know that this is a better way to live. I know that when they get it, when they pursue their joy in God and in serving His kingdom, they are going to find that joy. And they won't be the same again. They'll never again be satisfied by an inferior copy once they've tasted the real thing. I'm excited because they've truly found the meaning of life. And it's not about suppressing our desires and doing our duty. It's about feeding our desires until they are so strong that they won't be satisfied anywhere else but in God. It's about desiring God, our blazing center. Let's pray. Father, I want to pray for our church, for this congregation here and the other two that are meeting today. I pray that each one of us will get it, that we will understand that we don't have to relate to you merely as an angry father who we have to sort of do our duty towards in order to somehow placate, but that we can have a relationship with you that is full of joy and delight as we get to know who you are and as we get to serve alongside you, do the work that you have for us. Father, I pray that you would help us over these coming 8 weeks to understand that truth. Some of us, maybe for the first time, to learn how to delight in you, how to give up that old idea we might have had from a long time ago, that serving you meant giving up everything and just following out of duty. Father, help us as a church to enjoy worshiping you. Help us to enjoy giving expression to how great you are, expression to your glory, expression to your worth. Father, we pray that you would truly feed our souls over the next 8 weeks as we seek to desire you more and more. Don't let us be satisfied in anything less than you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.